As we looked at last week, Ezra, who gives this book the name, it's called the Book of Ezra, just in case you hadn't noticed, and he doesn't appear, though, until chapter 7, last chapter, the chapter we looked at last week. So it's got his name because it kind of leads up to the events of him coming to Jerusalem. And last week, we had the sort of overview of the whole kind of the fact of the journey and the king's decree and so forth, and it's as though the journey's kind of happened in that chapter. But in chapter 8, we kind of go back over a bit and look at a bit more detail as to who went and some details of the journey and so on. So that's what we're going to look at in chapter 8. It's different things that we can learn and see than we did from chapter 7. This is a bunch of people. Because Ezra doesn't appear until this part of the book, there's a whole story that went before. And this is a bunch of people that go back from Babylon, where they're in captivity, and come up through to Jerusalem. It's about 90 years after the group that went in chapter 1. And there was a bigger group in chapter 1, as we'll see in a minute. So it's about 90 years after those in chapter 1. And there's a few simple things in terms of the story, which I've just got there as an overview for you, if we kind of look through the chapter and what goes on. First of all, we've got the journey. And in the first 20 verses, we see who was there and who was missing. Who was there and who was missing. First 14 verses name the group that are traveling with Ezra under the royal decree and with royal approval from King Artaxerxes. It's a similar list to the list in chapter 1. There's a lot of continuity. I think it's just one name that's slightly different to the kind of family groupings that are listed in chapter 1. But it's a much smaller group than those listed in chapter 1. Probably chapter 1 is about 50,000 people and about 2,000 men here, if you add some of the priests that come later and so on. That list of names is quite challenging. I was almost going to say that they might have a bit of trouble pronouncing Joel's name like he is. And then I thought, no, they wouldn't actually, because they had a prophet who was called that, so they're all right. But they would have had trouble pronouncing Graham. If you go to some Latin countries, they're trying to say Graham. I don't know why. It's like a real thing. Graham, I don't know what to do with it, because it's a silly name, really. I wish my parents had given me a Latin kind of name. There we are. The names, though, pronounceable or not, were important to those people because they were important to God. And it wasn't just that the individuals were important to God, because of course the individuals are important to God and our names are important to God and known to God and our individual experiences in life. That's true. But it was also important in the context of the whole history of Israel that there was recording, that there was detail, that there was meticulous detail in which family heads came back, because it was important that the whole tribes were represented. That doesn't quite happen in the return, but to some degree that happens with the different family heads that come back. And it was important to record that there was, to some degree it seems, some kind of reuniting. There's just a hint in the phrase at the end, where it says, verse 13, of the descendants of Adonikim, the last ones, whose names were Eliphet, Jeuel, Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. And the implication is, and people who kind of study these things think that's what's meant, is that some of the family went in chapter 1, and it's like the remainder, the last few that were kind of that family that were in Babylon make it. So the kind of families are reunited, because it's a big thing. We kind of think, looking back, oh, of course, everyone would want to go to Jerusalem, but there were loads that didn't. We'll think about that in a minute. There were loads that didn't actually come back to Jerusalem, because it's a big thing to leave the relative comfort and safety of being in the Babylonian, or now the Medo-Persian Empire. But the names were important, so there was a degree of completeness about the return, and they were important because it was important that God could be worshipped properly. And we'll see that in how the story then unfolds. So we've got the list of names, first of all, in those first verses. And then they realize that they've forgotten something. I went on holiday this year to France. Just me and Caroline went at first. And we got, I'm not quite sure where we were. I think we were on the M23. And realized we didn't have bodyboards with us. And we were going to catch a train going underneath the sea. Have you set out on a journey and forgotten stuff? Had to weigh up, is it important enough? Was it important to kind of miss our crossing and come back and get the bodyboards? It wasn't. So we didn't. They came a week later, and there were no waves by then. So it was important that we went back. This is really important, what is not so much forgotten, but what is seen to be overlooked. I don't think Ezra kind of forgot about it. I think they gathered in this canal area that's probably just a bit outside Babylon. So they're kind of just a bit started out on the journey, and there's sort of a kind of a meeting point, you know, let's all meet at the Clackett Lane services or something, just outside London. It's kind of that sense that it's this canal coming out. So there, it's a gathering point, and at the gathering point, there's all these family heads named, but then there's a realization, what's missing? Well, something fundamental, people who can extend and complete the worship of God. The temple is there, the place to worship, but the people to carry out the worship functions properly and support those priests who are carrying them out, they are not there. There's not enough of them there. Ezra does a roll call. He realizes no Levites, no one to carry out the worship of God. There's theories as to why. I think it was quite tough. It wasn't like being a sort of, you know, rural vicar or something, being a Levite, like a really cushy job. Certainly cushy job historically, being a rural vicar. It was a really tough job. And if you had a decent job in Babylon, to be able to kind of give that up and then be completely dependent on the gifts of the people, and you weren't quite sure how many people were there and whether they were going to give enough, that's quite a thing. So most people think that the Levites probably were a little bit reluctant at first because they didn't want to give up kind of their independent wealth that they probably had, or independent means of supporting themselves in Babylon, and come and join the returning exiles. But Ezra realizes this is really important. And so he gets nine leaders together. You see that in verse 16. I summoned Eleazar and those various names there. So there's nine leaders, and there's a couple of people who are described as men of learning. Probably they were not just sort of people who had some education, but probably people who were in the diplomatic service. They were probably something like that. So they were kind of skilled negotiators. So it's very canny. Very clever what Ezra does in terms of who he sends back, a kind of representative set of leaders, and these people who are really good at negotiating and arguing their point. It's a pretty big delegation. You'd have thought perhaps he might just send one person back. You know, forgotten a few Levites, just go and grab a few Levites. But he realized that wasn't probably going to work. He needed to show really how serious and important it was. So he sends a big old group back, nine leaders and two of these kind of admin people. And he tells them where to go and who to speak to, and says, send us some attendants, the end of verse 17, for the house of our God. And it works. Not because he's canny and clever. It works, verse 18, because the gracious hand of our God was on us. And because of that, these various Levites are bought, and they again are named, various temple servants, and numbered for us. About another 220 people who come to help them, all properly registered, all bona fide Levites people, all so God could be worshipped properly. And so now the group's complete. No one's missing. They're all ready. They're going to set off on their journey. So that's the first thing, who was there and who was missing. And then verse 21 to 23, we have a kind of overview of the journey that's described a bit in the rest of the chapter, but kind of overview of what happens from verse 21. And Ezra says in verse 21, there by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I didn't do this when I set off, and that's probably why I forgot my bodyboards. But when my family set off, I don't know whether it was a different age or they were just more spiritual than I am, but they used to pray before every significant journey. It was slightly inconsistent because they didn't pray. You know, my dad drove to the farm where he worked about 10 minutes away every kind of morning at 4:30. And he didn't pray then, and you know, he didn't pray when we went to church. But if you were going to Dorset, you would pray before you went on that journey. And it was actually a great example to me growing up. And often we do, but sometimes we don't pray before a big journey. Ezra prays before a big journey. But more than that, he proclaims a fast and calls on everyone to humble themselves. See that verse 21, so that we might humble ourselves before God. And it does seem a little bit incongruous because they're all kind of, you know, ready to go and they're all kind of assembled and they're all being obedient to God. And you think, well, why is he doing that? Is it just a kind of quick prayer? You know, please, Lord, bless us with a safe journey. No, it seems more significant than that. There's a real sense of not just dependence on God, there is, but there's also a real sense of repentance, a real sense of kind of feeling the sense of sin and unworthiness. And he does ask for a safe journey. It's not a journey to Dorset. It's not even a journey to the coast of France. It's a journey of about 1,000 miles, not by car and train or plane. So it would take quite a long time. There'd be many dangers on the journey. As we'll see in a moment, there's great wealth that they're carrying, loads and loads of wealth. So you're traveling 1,000 miles. You're a relatively small group, a couple of thousand people. You got loads of dosh. Why wouldn't you pray? Why wouldn't you pray realizing you're not entitled to God's favor, just like we were looking at this morning? You realize that God loves to hear his people humble themselves, acknowledge their sin, acknowledge their dependence, and call on him and pray for his mercy. And so that's what Ezra does. He does it because he doesn't have a bodyguard that I guess he was offered by the king. A bit later on, Nebuchadnezzar takes a bodyguard with him. So this is not a fundamental principle that we always have to sort of not take any means that are offered to us. But for Ezra, it was clearly a matter of conscience for him that because of all that he had said to the king, he wanted to really express his faith and practice his faith by putting his faith in God for this journey. Do you see that? Verse 22, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen protect us from the enemies on the road, because we told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. And you can see how it works in Ezra's head. He's saying, you know, I'm saying to the king, the gracious hand of God is on all who looks to him, but his wrath is on all those who turn his back on him. We've known that as a nation, Israel. We've known what it's like because we've turned our back on God and his wrath has fallen on us. And that's why we're stuck in Babylon. This is my witness to you, the king. And he finishes all that. And the king says, so do you want a bodyguard and a, you know, an escort? Then he says, yeah, all right. Yeah, right, because, you know, all that stuff was nice speech, but I'd rather have the bodyguard with me as well. Now, it was like a real matter of conscience for him to say, I want to prove that I'm really trusting God. Now, we're not called upon to do some great strength-showing things just to prove that we really trust God. We're not, you know, supposed to plunge ourselves in vats of boiling water or something and say, I want to prove that I can trust God and his favor is on me. But there are certainly moments when, as a matter of conscience, we need to carry through what our faith is expressing. We need to carry it through in our actions like Ezra does, don't we? Sometimes we've witnessed to people and, you know, we're trying to show them that we're dependent on God and we're not worried about money. And then we do some actions that show that we're completely obsessed about money and insecure about money, or that we want to show that we're not you know, drawn in by the kind of whole entertainment industry and the kind of the pursuit of leisure or pleasure or maintaining our houses in a beautiful style or something like that, and we're kind of witnessing and saying that we believe that, but our actions, maybe either consciously or unconsciously, are telling a different story. And Ezra wants to make sure his actions show the same story. It's asked. And then verse 23, very understated, isn't it? So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Journey of 1,000 miles with loads of dosh. We prayed. He answered our prayer. It's kind of obvious. I suppose that's why it's understated, because it's obvious from chapter 7 they get there, and it's obvious from chapter 8 how it goes on to describe it, that they're going to get there. But it's still great, isn't it? It's not a big thing to God. But it was a really good thing that they asked. Not only interesting is Ezra's consistency, though, is actually Ezra's witness at all, isn't it? And Nehemiah is a great example to us as well in this, that in some of the most pressurized situations, I'm trying not to overdo it with references to our little trip on Sunday, Saturday, Friday, to the British Museum. So I think there'll only be one. There was this one, but it was really interesting to be shown the cabinet where you had the silver dishes that were pretty much like the dishes that they were the same from the same era, the dishes that Nehemiah would have used, and maybe similar to some of the gold and silver stuff that came back. And sometimes you forget when you're reading the scriptures that both Nehemiah in his witness a bit later on and Ezra in talking to the king, you're talking to one of the, if not the most powerful person in the known world at that time. And what was interesting to me, just thinking about that for a moment and kind of visualizing it with these silver plates that were in this big cabinet in the British Museum and kind of just imagining the scene, and you've got Nehemiah kind of holding the plates and the cups and stuff that he's got and offering the food and witnessing, and then you've got Ezra, whatever he was doing, whatever context he was in which he was talking to the king. You think, you must have had a bit of collie wobbles, wouldn't you? In talking to the king and explaining your witness and saying, most powerful man in the world, listen, it's all about God. It's all about, if you turn your face towards him, he gives you favor. If you turn away from him, he shows you his wrath. And you're like the most powerful man in the world. And I'm just telling you that. Is that all right? And just pondering on that. And I thought, and I'm not trying to guilt us about it, but I kind of thought, I haven't spoken to the most powerful man in the world. I haven't even spoken to the most powerful person in my street. And yet, there's that kind of fear of man that comes in. There's virtually nothing most people can do to you. They can't send you to jail. They can't send you to exile. They can't murder you. They can't oppress you. They can't imprison you. And yet you fear. It's weird, isn't it? It's weird. It's the oppression of the devil. It's the oppression of your pride. And it is real. I'm not trying to guilt us into it, but it's kind of worth thinking about it. Thinking Ezra speaks to King Artaxerxes, he's the most powerful man in the world. You know, I speak to some bloke walking the dog and I'm feeling like he's the most powerful man in the world. What if I say it slightly wrong? You know, he might send me to Babylon. It's like that. And sometimes we need to both kind of get a sense of proportion and reality about it and just take some heart from the example of these guys. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? And they get there. A safe journey, asked for and graciously answered by God. And then we get the weighing up and the loading of the silver and gold from verse 24 onwards. Set apart 12 of the leading priests, and then they're listed, some of the priests that have come forward, and they weigh out the gold, and it all seems a bit of a kind of a detailed process, but it's really, really important that they know how much gold travels with them and that they can make sure that it all gets there the other end. I reckon that's important. It's important for King Artaxerxes that all the gold he sends down gets there, but it's important for the faithfulness of God's people, because it's not for them to build some houses, is it? It's not for them to sort of pay off some local officials. It's for the temple. So it's really important that they're responsible with it. I couldn't quite imagine, I forgot to do anything about it, but there's 22 metric tons of silver. It's a lot, isn't it? 22 metric tons of silver, 3 metric tons of gold, and all the bowls and stuff. I can't quite picture 22 metric tons of silver, but it's quite a lot. You wouldn't just put it in your rucksack, would you? And these 12 priests are made responsible for taking care of it. It's said to be holy to the Lord, sacred to the Lord. See the end of verse 30, this to be taken and weighed out, to be taken to the house of our God in Israel. And then verses 31 to 36, we get the arrival. 12th day, the first month, we set out, and then they arrive. If you take that, compare it with chapter 7, verse 9, it probably took them about 3.5 months to do that journey. And it's great, they arrive, and then they take a little rest for 3 days. It's not bad, is it? You journey for 3.5 months and you get 3 days off. I think I'd have taken a week. And after they arrive, they deposit the treasure in the temple. It's all accounted for. And they offer sacrifices, verses 32 through to 35. the rest, and then the stuff to weigh down. Sorry, it's verse 35 onwards that they weigh, that they do the sacrifices. It's a relatively small number of sacrifices. It's not, certainly not as big as Solomon's we thought about a few weeks ago for some other sacrifices, but not even as big as some of the earlier times of sacrifices being made. And then they carry out the wishes of Artaxerxes that they tell some of the local rulers. See that verse 36? They deliver the king's edict, the king's instructions to the local governors. And that becomes important because the local governors will actually help them mostly into the future. There's some lessons, and we'll think about them more towards that, the very kind of last point on here. There are obvious lessons, and we've said them a little bit on the way through, but some kind of lessons about living a life of faith and believing in God and interacting with God in that way. So we'll think about that. But I think there's a bigger narrative that's going on here, which is about God's kind of illustrating in this story God's sovereign plan to bring his people home. It illustrates it, but it aches for it, because it's a big story, but it's not a very big story. Even if you add the earlier group, that's the group under Zerubbabel, with this group, it's a pretty small group of people. It's pretty much a minority of the captives. Sometimes you might think, you know, it's all over. You know, there's no one left in Babylon. There's no families at all left in Babylon, and all the Jews are now back in Jerusalem. But no, it's actually a tiny minority of the Jews that are back, even after Nehemiah. It just happens to be a historical fact that more Jews returned to the Holy Land in the last century, in the 20th century, than ever did in ancient times. But even so, even in the last century, it's actually quite a small minority of Jews spread across the world. So however you look at it, this, the idea that the exiles are returning, the idea that the prophets were predicting, prophets like Isaiah talking about the exiles coming home and they'd be rejoicing and so on, that was never really fulfilled in these returns. And part of looking at the numbers and numbering the people underlines that. It's positive in that it says there were actual real people and here's their names and how many of them. So it underlines the history, but it also underlines that it's quite a small return, actually. It's great because God's at work, but it's quite small. It's great because, do not despise, as Zechariah says, the day of small things, and God's going to do great things in Israel and through Israel and obviously in the coming of the Messiah, but it's still quite small. So it's, although it's picturing the return of the exiles, which will be God's big plan in history, it's also helping us ache for something better and bigger, because this is not very big and not very great. The real big story of the Bible is not this. The real big story of the Bible is God bringing us exiles home to glory, to the new heavens and the new earth. It's played out in the people being rescued from slavery in Egypt and coming across the Red Sea and finding their way to the Promised Land. But in a way, it's played out again for us in the exiles returning from Babylon and coming back to the Promised Land. It's like a kind of a rerun of the same thing, which is not the real thing, but it's a rerun which shows us the real big story, which is God's going to gather a people together, his people. He's going to gather them together and he's going to bring them out of exile, which is similar to being in slavery, and he's going to bring them out of that through to the Promised Land. That's what he does for us in Jesus. And these events are pointing us towards something much better and much, much greater than all of that. Because we're exiles. Because we're living in enemy territory, and we're quite comfortable with that in many ways. And we're being gathered for the journey of a lifetime to our real home, the new heavens and the new earth. Got no build point, so you know everything I'm going to say, don't you? So, first thing to think about to do with that is just to underline, and I know we looked at it a little bit last week, but it's well worth underlining, that what's going on here is what's going on in God's big story of salvation, which is it's driven by the gracious hand of God. It's driven by the gracious hand of God. God's grace at work, saving us and calling us out. You can see that because in these two chapters, Ezra keeps recognizing the gracious hand of God. Chapter 7, verse 6, he talks about the gracious hand of God. The hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. That has to do with Ezra and the favor that he was granted with the king. And similarly in verse 9, similarly in verse 28 of chapter 7. And then you get into chapter 8. And then in verse 18, you've got the problem with the lack of Levites. And how did it all work out? Because the gracious hand, verse 18, of our God was on us. And then verse 22, there it is again. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and so on, because I said, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. God's gracious hand is at work, says Ezra. That's his witness, and then that's his actual experience, that God graciously works. And then the hand of our God, similar expression in verse 31, the hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits on the way. It's a great phrase, isn't it, the gracious hand of God. We don't always kind of use it, but it works really well, doesn't it? Because you've got the kind of emotional intent, the will to show mercy in the gracious bit, and you've got the kind of activity in the hand bit, haven't you? The gracious hand. You've got the intent, I want to show mercy. You've got the hand, which is, I'm going to do something about it. And you're saved because of the gracious hand of God. You got the intent of God. He wants to show mercy. You got the hand of God that he puts his hand into history, that he rolls up his sleeves and he sends a savior, he sends Jesus. And Jesus comes and dies and rises again. This is God by his hand, by his own arm, working salvation through Jesus. The gracious hand of God saving us and then calling us out. He sends Jesus. Jesus returns in glory and then he calls us out. He gathers a people. The idea of what is the church? Well, the total church, the church everywhere at all time, is the gathering of God's people all together. And it's a gathering of people who are on a journey to the new heavens and the new earth. And making us part of that group, putting our names on the list, our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, just like these people's names are recorded here for us. And so how do we respond to that? God's providence is always surprisingly wonderful in terms of the way the sermons come together, in the sense that this morning we were thinking about the really big topic of, you know, why do we pray, not just because God knows, but how does that kind of interact with God's actions? And just in God's goodness, we get a wonderful example of that this evening. What's going on here illustrates what goes on in salvation, illustrates what goes on every time we pray. You've got the gracious hand of God. It's all being operated under the gracious, merciful hand of God. This is the driver for all that's happening. That's his sovereign will to call out a people. But what do the people have to do? Nothing. Just kind of sit back and watch? No, they have to respond in humble repentance and faithful dependence. And that's true when we come to faith, and that's true as we go on in faith, isn't it? There's an amazing, mysterious, but in a way quite straightforward interaction. God graciously wants to give to us salvation and help. And what do we do to access his grace? We do nothing in terms of our work, our merit, our might, nothing like that. We don't deserve any of it, but how do we grab hold of this gracious hand of God that wants to work for us? We say, we're so sorry, we acknowledge that we're sinners. And we plead with you for mercy. That's what we do when we become Christians, isn't it? We respond to the grace of God by putting our faith in God and saying sorry for our sins. And saying, I trust you, Lord Jesus, to bring me home to glory because of your grace and mercy. That's how we appropriate, in other words, grab hold of the mercy and the grace of God. And it includes all kinds of things with it, that humility and dependence and repentance. It works its way out in our obedience. It works its way out in our trying to understand what it is to follow Jesus. But fundamentally, it's expressing our dependence on him, our sorrow for our sin, and our trust that he will bring us safely home. And as we do that, we know that he will bring us safely home. I think one of the purposes of this story is just to say that when God gathers a people, this people, he's got a purpose to get them to Babylon. And the way they're going to get safely to Babylon is because they're going to grab hold of his promises, and they're going to be obedient to him, so they sort out the Levites, and they're going to pray to him. And as a consequence of that, God continues to be gracious, and they make it to Babylon. We want to make it to the new heavens and the new earth, because that's our hope. And we humbly repent and express our dependence on God and his mercy. And we obey him in the way he needs to be worshipped. So we come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And as we do that, we know that graciously we will get safely there. Just like these people are arriving in Jerusalem safely, protected against all the bandits on the way. It's not clear quite how the translation works as to whether they were protected from bandits in that they had some, but they kind of managed to fight them off, or whether they were just protected in that there weren't any. But either way, they did a journey of 1,000 miles and never got held up at gunpoint. There's loads of dangers in your life. If you kind of think, am I going to make it to the new heavens and the new earth? There's the danger of my own sinful heart. There's the danger of all the people around me tempting me. And there's all the kind of pressure from the world. And there's the danger that the devil's roaring around and accusing me. Am I going to make it with all these bandits all around me? Am I going to make it to the new heavens and new earth? And this story is a little token of saying, yeah, of course you are. Because the gracious hand of God is on you. And you've grabbed hold of that gracious hand by putting your faith in him. So it's a story of the big journey, but it's also a story, I think, of how that plays out all the time in our lives, how God provides for us on the journey. So I think the big story is God will bring us safely home. Are you unsure about that this evening? Be assured, God will bring you safely home by his gracious hand as you appropriate his promises and have humble dependence on him. But it's also true in lots of kind of little decisions you make on the way, as God protects you on the way. On the journey, like tomorrow when you're working, doing whatever you're doing, the gracious hand of God will be on you, and the way to appropriate, the way to grab hold of that gracious hand of God is by you responding in faith and obedience. It's kind of an amazing interaction of the sovereignty of God and your responsibility. Your responsibility to believe, but also your responsibility to act in obedience. It's what happens in prayer. It's what Mark was saying just very briefly this morning, wasn't it? That in God's economy, like the way God's set everything up, all the wheels and cogs in motion in the world, your prayers will make a difference. And that's true not just of prayer. It's true of obedience. If Ezra hadn't been quite as shrewd about working out how to get the Levites, would they have all come? It's kind of a silly hypothetical, but it illustrates the point, really, that they came because of the gracious hand of God. Oh, yeah, yeah. But they came because Ezra also was obedient to God in wanting to get the Levites and thoughtful about what the best way to do it was. So you've got this amazing kind of interlocking of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. And actually, every day in your lives, all that stuff's going on. God's completely sovereign over all the activities of your work and your family life and the church life and everything that's going on, everything. But you're still responsible to keep believing, and you're still responsible to keep acting in obedience. And as you act in obedience and exercise faith, amazing things happen because God's gracious. It's kind of mind-bending, but it's kind of simple. Because you haven't got to do the God bit. You've got to do the you bit, which is keep believing, keep being obedient. Keep trusting in God's provision for salvation and God's instructions on what to do on the journey, and God will graciously keep providing for you all the way home. And that's kind of easy. You know, the conceptual bit, which is really hard, is kind of how does that really interact with God? I don't have a clue. But all I know is this is what I'm doing. I'm believing, I'm obeying, I'm believing, I'm obeying. And good things happen because God's so amazingly gracious. And so we call on all our resources to say, I know you're gracious, God. So I'm putting everything in your service, all my ingenuity, all my obedience, all my faith. I'm just putting this at your disposal, and I know that on the journey, which is guaranteed, I will get there, on the journey, in all the little decisions of life, you'll bless me in some way or other as I put my faith in you and try and obey you and try and use all my best brain to do the right thing and for things to work out so you get worshipped and so you get glorified. I think that's something of what chapter 8 is about. It's quite a lot to think about in there. If you want to talk about it afterwards, feel free to. But let's rejoice that God has a sovereign plan to bring us home, and he's going to bring us home.